but just serving food and being a blessing to others like that and teaching them to sacrifice and to give of their time. By the way, I want you to understand that the only way to serve the Lord is not preaching. That's a great way to serve the Lord, but it's not the only way. Right? There are other ways to serve the Lord. There's other ways that you and I both serve the Lord. And there's people that have needs out there, and we want to be a part of being a blessing. So there's things in the future. Look, we're raising an army here. You know that, don't you? You look around you, you can see it. See, God started to wake me up to that about 4 years ago, 5 years ago. So you look around, you got an army here. Right? I mean, they're a tender flock, and they need to be taken care of. They need to be nurtured, but, you know, they're going to go on to do greater things than we've done. Amen? They're going to go on to do greater things than we've done, and I expect that. I absolutely expect it. There's no doubt in my mind about it. I expect it. I don't know how God's going to do it, but I absolutely expect it. I hope you do. I hope you're praying with that expectation and that belief that God's going to do mighty things. That's why I want to teach them about the future. I want to teach them about the past as far as what the scriptures say in the future to prepare them for the present, but also to go back into Baptist history and show them, you know, you're not the only ones. We have a long history, amen, of God-fearing people from the apostles on, right? And by the way, let me just say this very plainly and clearly. The Baptist people, baptized believers, are the only ones that can claim their faith goes back to the apostles.
Amen.
They are the only ones that can claim that. Now, they may not have always called themselves Baptists. I'm not contending for that name.
Right. Come on.
I'm contending for the faith. The
right.
Belief.
Right.
The faith once delivered unto the saints.
Amen.
I'm not contending for a name. There's been other groups that have been called different things, but Baptists are the ones that those baptized believers, like Brother Beller calls them, those baptized believers all the way back to the apostles. I mean, they're the ones that we can. Other people have tried to claim it, but consistently, scripturally, they can't. And we won't either if we apostate from the faith. If we apostatized and left the faith, we couldn't claim it either. We could claim it, but it wouldn't mean anything, right? So it's incumbent upon us that we are faithful. It's important that we're faithful to God, that we teach this generation, these generations to come, to be faithful. So this is going to be like, you and I can't be selfish. We got to give of ourselves. Of our time, of our resources, of everything. We've got to give to these generations to come. We've got to prepare them. It's our duty before we leave this life. Amen. Hope you see it that way. If you don't, well, I plan on through the Holy Ghost of God changing your thinker, fixing it. Amen. All right. We're going to get into Brother Beller's work a little bit here. We're going to have a couple weeks here on Columba. And his works. Now, who is he? You're saying, who is he? Well, Brother Beller's going to introduce us to him, and then we're going to talk about the gospel. We'll do a little bit. Let's see. This is St. Patrick. Here we go. This is where I want to go. Columba and Columbanus. Okay, those were two men that served the Lord in Irish churches, and they sent forth missionaries out of Ireland and those Irish churches, and they sent them. So we're still right after Patrick. This is right after Patrick. And I bet you, how many of you have heard of Columba? How many have heard of him? Raise your hand if you've heard of him. Two people. Good. Well, good. I'm glad. No, it's okay. I'm glad. You know why? Because that shows me that, you know what? Servants of the Lord like that, they're rarely talked about. The Baptist people are rarely talked about. Like, you wouldn't have learned about them in college because they wouldn't want to talk about those old guys. They weren't like Billy Sunday, and they weren't like, you know, famous people like that. They weren't the famous revivalists, so to speak. No, but they actually did more than those famous revivalists did. Like all of them. I mean, when I tell you these Baptist servants of the faith, they did more than those famous. I'm not kidding you. Like, I'm not joking. Like when you talk about Schubel Stearns, how if you were in a room full of people before Brother Beller came and started preaching to Baptists, if I asked you who Schubel Stearns were, you would be like, I don't know who he is. Right, Brother Paul? You wouldn't have known. I wouldn't have known. Wouldn't have known who that guy was. But if you said, who's Billy Sunday? Like, oh, I know who Billy Sunday is. I know who D.L. Moody is. Yeah, he's the guy that funded the Catholic Church in his town to be built. Oh, that guy. That's what I said when I first heard that. I gasped for air too, my friend. I did the same thing. That was good. I'll pay you later for that. But, yeah, right. You would, right? You wouldn't know who he is. And guess what? Nobody knows who these guys are. But just like I believe that the work that George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards did was a wonderful work, and they were not Baptist people. But you know what? I don't think it was nearly the work that Shubal Stearns did in the Sandy Creek. Why? Because they fulfilled the Great Commission. They went out and they preached the gospel and they started churches. Well, guess what? Wherever you find the book, that book, the King James Bible, or before then it was the Word of God in whatever language they had it at the time, wherever you found that, you found the Baptist people, but you also found a church that they were teaching in. They were teaching the Bible in. See, that's what's different about it. When you had like Whitefield and those other men, they didn't start churches. They weren't church planters. They were preachers of the gospel, and that's great. But the Baptists were like, well, yeah, but you got to fulfill the Great Commission. I mean, that's only part of it. That's part of it. You got to do the rest. Well, Columba and Columbanus, they were church planters. By the way, we're going to talk a little bit, if we get to it today, we're going to talk about the difference between what I would call a Baptist monk, which is like, you're like, what are you talking about? And a Catholic one, because those two are way different. The people that they called monks back then, like Columba, if you went back and you looked at how he was a monk and he started monasteries, they were nothing like what the Roman Catholics did. They weren't the same. They weren't at all. They were way different. So we're going to pick up and read some of that. Dr. William Grady wrote some good things about that. We'll get to that. And we're not going to touch, next week we're going to touch on the Bible being translated. All right, because Columba, he was involved with the translation of the scriptures. And which you will find, when you find the Baptist people, you will find that the Baptist people needed a Bible. they knew they needed a Bible. They needed two things. They needed the Bible and they needed a church. They always, like Baptists always knew, you need a Bible, you need a church, right? You got to have both of those. You can't grow without either one of those. So what did they do? Well, they went to translating the Bible, right? They went to do that so that could be done. But we'll talk about that more next week because we won't get that far this week. But that's okay. You know what? It's okay to take some time and talk about some of these people. No one else is ever gonna. They don't ever tell you about these people. Right? I thank God for Brother Beller, and one day I'll see him in heaven. One day I'll see him when I go to heaven. And I thank God for him. I thank God for his ministry. You all that heard him preach, you remember him. Who was here when Brother Beller preached? Not in this. Yep, you were brand new the first time. Or the first time. I think he only came once, but was it twice or once? And then Ted came four times. I can't remember. I think it was only once Brother Beller came. Brother Paul, were you here when Brother Beller came? You were not here yet. So you who else was here? Brother Andrew, you were here? Yeah, I think you were here. I think you were. That's it. Wow. It's too bad. I wish you were all here. You would have loved him. He was a great man. And he loved the Lord. He was a great teacher. And he had such a passion for Baptist history. And for the truth, just so people could be reconnected with the past that they had been robbed of. See, fundamentalists have no idea what they've been robbed of. That's why we don't fit in with any of their cliques. Because we're not like them.
Right.
And we just don't fit neatly. This church never fits neatly in anybody's box.
Right.
Except the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Amen. We want to fit in His, whatever He wants. But whatever the Lord Jesus wants from us, that's what we want to do. But we've never fit in perfectly with any of them. Why?
Right.
Because we've kind of been like these guys. Like they didn't fit in with Augustine or Pelagius because both of them were contemporaries of the time and they were preaching. And you will find that Columba and Columbanus, they don't have anything to say about either one of those men. Why? Because they were independent. They just went off and they were independent and they followed the scriptures. They didn't care about that.
Right.
And I don't care about that. I don't care about either one of those men either. I don't. I mean, I'll tell you what they're wrong about, and I'll tell you what they're right about if you ask me. But I don't really care about either one of them. I don't care about them. Right? You'll find that most men that focus on that, they stop focusing on the gospel. They stop focusing on preaching the gospel and church planting and everything else, and they get caught up into those systems. And then they get dry and very dry. Anyway, okay. So, Columba and Columbanus. In the year 565, the Irish churches sent forth a famous missionary named Columba, who with 12 companions went into Scotland. He preached among the northern Picts and founded a school in one of the western islands, which was from him got the name of Icolumbkill. That was the island of High, that is to say, the island of Columba of the churches. From that little island, the light of the gospel afterwards spread not only over Scotland, but far towards the south of England. For hundreds of years, the schools of Ireland continued to be in great repute. Young men flocked to them from England and even from the foreign lands, and many Irish missionaries labored in various countries abroad. The chief of these who fall within the time was Columbanus. He left Ireland with 12 companions in the year 589. Preached in the east of France for many years and afterwards in Switzerland and all Italy, and died in 615. So you got to think about this. So you got the rise of Roman Catholicism going on. You got the Bishop of Rome doing all this stuff. And you got these guys going to Italy and preaching. Why? Because there's nothing but a bunch of dead nonsense over there in Italy. Right? So what are they doing? Parts of Italy. You know, you also have the Waldensians that were up there, which we're going to tie all that in sometime soon, and I'm excited about that. That'll be good. William Grady said this, Dr. William Grady, in his book on Ireland, Scotland, and England. He said, historians will generally point to the attendance of three bishops, those of London, York, and Lincoln, and the Council of Arles in AD 314 as the earliest recorded presence of Christianity in England. The British monk Pelagius is also recognized as the earliest proponent of man's free will as opposed to the systems of his contemporaries, Augustine and the Reformation era Calvin. However, in his Ecclesiastical History of the English Nation, the Venerable Bede acknowledges a distinct evidence of British Christianity as early as 156 AD. What does that mean? So before they invented their systems that men were supposed to follow, there were men just preaching the Bible, just like I do every day when I come to you and I just preach. I don't preach a system to you, I preach the scriptures to you.
Amen.
That's what they did. They did that. Before they got into any of those other battles, before the lines were battle drawn later and all that stuff, there were men preaching as early as AD 156. Mm-hmm. And you won't find a hint of those systems in there.
Amen.
You won't find them. And, well, how do you know when they got there? Well, I happen to know from the scriptures that they were there before AD 156. Well, how do you know that? Well, all I got to do is turn to Paul's travels in Acts, and he was already there. His men had already went to Italy. His men had went all the way around. They were already preaching. Where'd the Waldensians come from? The apostles.
Amen.
That's, well, how do you know that? What proof do you have right here?
I
have it right here.
Amen.
That's the proof. They were there.
Right.
Paul said he showed where his travels were. Get a map. Look on it. It's right there. You mean you believe the gospel was there? Yeah, I do. Because God said it was. Scholars agree that the English congregations radiated a more primitive brand of Christianity than that practice on the continent. The factor most responsible for this dual standard was the obvious geographical contribution made by the English Channel. This natural barrier of Providence, a persistent hindrance to people as recent as a victim as Adolf Hitler, enhanced Britain's spiritual climate. While Europe was succumbing to the leavening effects of Roman Catholicism, the insulated British Isles were experiencing revival under such spiritual giants as Pyrenius in 325 to 430, Patrick, who we talked about last week, 389 to 461, Servanus 450 to 543, Drostan 470 to 540, Finbar 490 to 578, Columba 521 to 597, and Columbanus 543 to 615. Wait, you mean there were preachers? Yeah, because God said there would be, and there were churches too. Because see, these guys had a habit. What they did was they would go to these islands and they would preach and they would start churches. They would build buildings to meet in, and then they'd put a college in or a monastery, they called it. Well, that sounds horrible. Not really. Not the ones they had. They weren't. Rome's monasteries were horrible. These, they were preaching stations to train up preachers in local churches. Each one of those local churches, they had colleges connected to them, and they trained their own men. But guess what? When they're not being trained, guess what people did? They sent them to Ireland. They sent them there to train them. They sent them there to preach. To learn to preach and to do everything. Those men flocked to there. Why? Because they wanted to preach. They wanted to start churches. They wanted to do what God had called them to do. Patrick personally testified, as we talked about last week, of having immersed thousands of adult men from the over 300 local assemblies which he started. I don't know if I believe that. Well, you don't have to believe it, but it happened. Ireland was an amazing place. You know, that proves that God can do it. Look what he did in America. Look what he's done in the years past here. From the Great Awakening on for that 200 years, 150 years, how many churches were planted? Thousands from Sandy Creek alone. Thousands. Not to mention the other groups. Right? From the over 300 local assemblies which he started, this is why Ireland means Island of the Saints. Numbers of these preachers became fruitful missionaries. You find that in William Grady's Final Authority. Now, why did William Grady put that in Final Authority, you think? What do you think would be the reason he put that in there? What was Final Authority about? Who's read that or read portions of it? Brother Joshua, why do you think he put that in there? Amen. That's right. I mean, if you ever want to find where the Word of God was and not Jerome's Latin Vulgate, but the real Bible, if you ever want to find it, just look for God's people. They had it. They were reading it the whole time. Like, it wasn't lost. They weren't, like, looking around for it. They had it in their hands. Right? They had it in their language right there. In their barbaric language. Right? They translated it and they had it with it. Well, that's why they had a church, because they understood the Scriptures and they read it. Well, we got to... And that's why they would look up at Rome, and when some bishop of Rome sailed over there and sent some men over, or not the bishop of Rome, but sent some men over there and said, well, you got to do it this way. They're like, who do you think you are? We ain't doing nothing, you say. That's why the Donatists did the same thing. Why? They had the Word of God, and when those men came in, Augustine, those women came in and said, well, you got to listen to Constantine. They're like, we don't have to listen to him. Who's he? Right? That's not new. That's been ever since then. Ever since the time of the apostles, same thing. We would obey God rather than man. Right? Okay. Now he's going to briefly talk about this, and I'll mention a few of these things here, and then we'll get into Columba's life here, and we'll only do part of it here today, and then the rest of it we'll do next week, because I want to get into his the translation work, the Word of God, and everything else that I think is fascinating. It makes me want to read Grady's book, to be honest with you. I've never read it. Have you read the whole thing? Okay, I really need to read that. I do need to. But anyway, because he's got some good things in there. The Insane Jealousy of Holy Mother Church. That's, by the way, that's in quotations. By the way, if you understand the author of this, Brother Beller, of this book, Brother Beller was a Catholic, and he got saved. He found a chick track. By the way, I still want to do a documentary on tracks. I still want to do that. What's that? Was that the same way? Mm-hmm. Amen. And so was Pastor David Ickes as well. Yep. Right? So, Brother Ryan, it's important ministry, isn't it? I think Zach's brother that got saved up there in New Hampshire, here he is. He's running around. Zach drops a track out somewhere in his truck or something, his car, when he was out there visiting or something, dropped a track there. Brother reads the track. Brother gets saved.
Amen.
Right? That was one you wrote, Brother Ryan. Amen. Right? Pastor Ickes was saved by Chick Track, came along. Track ministry is important. Amen. We need to start handing out more, individually and corporately. Amen. We need to get more out. You do more for the Lord like that. You don't know what God's going to use. The earlier persecutions of the Pauline sect had promoted its spread, had tended in particular to further its extension beyond then the limits of the East Roman Empire into districts where it met with favorable reception from the most formidable enemies of that empire, the Saracens. And the same was the result when these persecutions were revived and pushed to a more violent extreme by the fanatical zeal of the Empress Theodora. Military officers were sent to the districts of Armenia to extirpate the Paulicians and multitudes were hung, beheaded, drowned, and property confiscated. The number of the victims to this outrage is reckoned at not less than 100,000. From Augustus Neander's Ecclesiastical History, Volume 6, page 340. Toward the Cathari, the Baptists of the Alps, called Waldensians, Ford wrote this in his Origin of the Baptist. The Roman Catholic scholar Hosius, writing in the year 1524, said, and by the way, Brother Beller checked this quote out, and it was accurate. I don't know if any of you heard that. I think I taught on that once. Brother Beller checked this quote out from their records himself and found it to be accurate, that he actually said this. Were it not, this is what this cardinal, the enemy of the Baptists, said. He wasn't saying it because he really liked Baptists. They kind of brag about stuff. Cardinal Hosius said this in 1524, were it not that the Baptists have been grievously tormented and cut off with the knife during the past 1,200 years, they would swarm in greater numbers than all the reformers. Well, that's true. That's why people say, well, where's all the Baptist works at? Like, if you guys are really there and they, like, you have a history, like, where are they all? You burned them.
Burned them, right? Mm-hmm. Come on.
And then you cut their heads off and killed their children.
Right.
That's where they are. You want to know the truth? Oh, guess what? Crickets.
Yeah, come on.
They never say anything. See, this is the only history you're not allowed to bring to people. Right. This history right here. You know what? Let me tell you something. I just went over a message that I preached 19 years ago when I was saved, right after I was saved, and I was leaving that church in Iowa to come here. Not here at this church, but come to go to the church that I would eventually be sent out of. And it's amazing. I'm going to have Andrew Fixiato. I talked about that this morning, but I was preaching about why I'm a Baptist. The title of the sermon is called Why I'm a Baptist, I Thought You Should Know.
Amen.
It was the last sermon I preached in that church before I left.
Wow.
But to the glory of God, I'm still preaching the same thing. Amen. In that sense, I've learned a lot, and God's humbled me and taught me a lot of things. But listen, I'm still preaching that same truth that is found in the Scriptures, the faith once delivered unto the saints, and still preaching that same history 19 years later. Amen.
Praise God.
It's a blessing, isn't it? It really is. That acknowledged fact set forth by an enemy of the baptized believers puts the ancient Baptists in existence around 323 AD at the time of the rise of the Cathari in and around Rome, Italy, and the Alps. That's right where the Waldensians are going to pick up and those other groups. And man, is in an extensive history. So you'll have to forgive me when I go very long on them. Because we should. We really should. Because you know what? All those guys, all the history that they like, that the reformers like to teach, they seem to leave out all the Baptists. They leave out all the persecution that went on there, like Fox did. Right? Yeah. On, like, sermon audio, you mean? Well, and here's the thing about it, too. It's a lot of it is, too, is because, like, some of those don't get a ton of hits on them, but I don't care because I'm doing it for you. See, God showed me, I'm doing it for the Lord, number one, but doing it for you to edify you, because God showed me about 4 or 5 years ago that when I started, actually about 7 or 8 years ago, when I started doing the Baptist Battle for Liberty, and I did that and I put that out there when really I should have been teaching you. It should have been here. And that's what God impressed upon my heart, is that, no, you teach them. Hear that history. And then you put it online, let everybody else hear it. But your people need to hear it. They need to hear it. They need to know their history. They need to know that we're not some rum-dums, and we're not some restoration movement people. We're not some funny little cults that came along. But we know the history. We know from the Scriptures, and we know straight through. We know the truth about it. We're not deceived by it. We understand it. And you're not going to be able to steal it from us either. You're not going to be able to stand up. You reformers are not going to be able to stand up and try to strip it of us and say, oh, you guys, and label us, oh, you're just a bunch of crazy Anabaptists from the Munster Rebellion. That's who you guys are. See, you can't do that to people that know it. You know what? They start shutting their traps when you start giving them the true history of it and telling them what really happened. It does make me mad because those people died. Not the Munster Rebellion. Some of those people probably weren't, they weren't even Baptists. But those other people, they died for the faith. Those Waldensians, they died. And they mocked them and they call them a bunch of heretics. And they call, and that's to shut them up so they can just ignore what they went through. And I refuse to let them. Like, I refuse to let them do it. Because the Bible says to honor to whom honor is due.
They mock them and they're literally under the altar of God in heaven.
Right, exactly. They're the ones that shed their blood. And God hasn't forgotten it either, and He won't. Thank the Lord, right? But like those martyrs, we say the same thing. Right? We pray that God lay it not to their charge. We pray that they be saved. See, that's the difference in Baptists. We don't want to kill any of them. We don't want any of them to die. We want them to be saved. We don't have that same rage. We want them to be saved. We want them to know the truth. We don't wish any ill upon them. It's like Spurgeon said that he was at war with Rome, right? But it's not a physical war. He said he wouldn't touch a hair on their head. But he would preach against them, and he would warn men against them, right? Amen. All right, the Roman Catholicism did not arrive in Ireland until at least 100 years after Patrick died. You don't hear that history, though, do you? Oh, no, it's just Ireland's been Roman Catholic. That's just the way it is. No. And by the way, all the Catholic uprising, it was revenge against the revivals that took place in Ireland. Just like the Civil War was revenge on the South for the revival that took place there. I'm not saying everybody was innocent. I'm not even talking about that, right? What I'm simply saying to you is it was revenge. The Pope's revenge. Why? For that book right there being there, that King James, just like when they tried to kill King James and blow him up, the Jesuits did. What was that? Revenge. That's Rome's revenge. That's how they are. They've always been like that everywhere. Look what they did in the valleys of Piedmont when they destroyed those Waldensians. Why did they do it? Revenge. They were mad that there was that... They were mad that the valleys of Piedmont hid, in that sense, or protected them with the gospel for 1,000 years. Amen. See, that's real history right there. That won't be in your history books, though, most of them. Most Baptist seminaries today would never preach about that. They don't ever talk about any of that. Those cemeteries, they don't talk about that. Right? But they're polished, and they teach their preachers how to be really polished and stuff. And they're really boring, too. But, anyway. I think. Roman Catholicism did not arrive in Ireland until at least 100 years after Patrick died. And Roman Catholicism was sent as a conquering force to subdue the Irish churches to submission to the Pope of Rome. Please note the incredible turn of events occurring in 597. Here's where things started to turn in Ireland. The sword of Ethelfred drew near. The magnitude of the danger seemed to recall the Britons in their pristine piety. Not to men, but to the Lord Himself will they turn their thoughts. 1,250 servants of the living God, calling to mind what are the arms of Christian warfare, after preparing themselves by fasting, met together in a retired spot to send up their prayers to God. A British chief named Brockmail, moved by tender compassion, stationed himself near them with a few soldiers. But the cruel Ethelfred, observing from a distance this band of kneeling Christians, demanded, "Who are these people and what are they doing?" On being informed, he added, "They are fighting, then, against us, although unarmed." And immediately he ordered his soldiers to fall upon the prostrate crowd, 1,200 of them were slain. They prayed and they died. The Saxons forthwith proceeded to Bangor, the chief seat of Christian learning, and raised it to the ground. Romanism was triumphant in England. The news of these massacres filled the country with weeping and great moaning. But the priests of Romish consecration and the Venerable Bede shared their sentiments, beheld in this cruel slaughter the accomplishment of the prophecy of the holy pontiff Augustine. And a national tradition among the Welsh for many ages pointed to him as the instigator of this cowardly butchery. James D. McCabe, Jr., The Cross and the Crown. I am not a fan of Augustine, if you can't tell.
Did Augustine write his just war theory before or after?
I'm not sure. But I'll tell you this. He was a murdering devil. And that's where Calvin learned it from. Calvin didn't murder as many as he did. But he had the same spirit. And the men of Geneva had the same spirit when they got their rulers out and started measuring everybody's hair length and everybody's, find out what they're eating. Yeah. When some man wrote a nasty note to Calvin about his sermon and stuck it in his pulpit. Do you guys remember when I taught on that? Oh, that's so hilarious. I got to teach that again. I forgot when that was. Oh, that was when I did Geneva versus, what's that? A Tale of Two Cities. It was Geneva versus Rhode Island. What was it? Geneva versus Rhode Island. John Clark versus John Calvin.
Yeah.
No. That was 10 Men About Liberty. This was with Brother Finney when I did that. Back when Brother Finney had the stash.
And this is moved.
All my exes live in Texas. That's true, isn't it? What is up with that? Anyway, moving along. Hey, truth is stranger than fiction. I'm just, like Paul always says that, you know. It's true. It is. I'm glad I can laugh about it now, though. Prior to their eventual miraculous conversion under... By the way, let's stop there. Let me read this right. Prior to their eventual miraculous conversion. What does that mean? By the sword. You will love the Pope now, won't you? Right? Right? With the sword in their throat. You will love the Pope now, won't you? Right? And, you know, they like, you love him or you die. That's the miraculous conversion they're talking about. Like, when we talk about miraculous conversion, we mean somebody repenting and believing on Jesus Christ because the sword of the Spirit has pierced their heart. Amen? And not from any threats of ours, but from the Holy Ghost of God convicting them of their sin and then repenting and believing the gospel. What they mean by miraculous conversion is, you about to believe in God. Right? That's what they believe. Under Pope Gregory's invading missionary. So let me explain this. I'm never going to get to the rest of this. That's okay. Their missionaries were a little bit different than Baptist missionaries. Let me explain to you. Their missionaries came in with real swords, real armor, real weaponry, and what I mean by... No, I'm sorry. We have real armor, too. We have real swords, too. I meant spiritual. We have spiritual. They came in with carnal weapons. But the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They have a different verse. They would read it, the weapons of their warfare are carnal.
Right.
To the pulling off of your head. Right? Instead of the pulling down of strongholds, when they say pulling down strongholds, they mean pulling that head off your shoulders. They mean gutting you like a pig. That's what they mean. I know. No professor would teach you Baptist history like this.
Right.
They would not. They would say things that would, you know, be more professional and
sophisticated.
Like they would. Yeah. They. I like how they talk. I do. Yeah. You look like you need to believe. It's kind of like how when we say we're You know, when we go to a foreign country and we drop some democracy on them, let's drop some hope and change on them. We're about ready to drop some hope and change on you. Right? Yeah, it's like the police when they say, we're here to serve and protect. Stop resisting! Right?
Yeah.
I'm not! My hands are up! Right? Right?
We're here to help.
We're here to help. Hi, we're from the government. We're here to help.
Run.
When they say, you know, when we go to a country like, you know, you look like you need some democracy. Mm-hmm. Oh, you don't want to use the U.S. dollar for your currency? You look like you need some democracy dropped on you. These are the things that make people not like me. Like a lot of people just stop listening to me. It's like, all right, I'm done. That guy just insulted Trump. He's my God. You can't do that. You're not allowed to tell the truth about people. You can only tell the truth about Democrats, not Republicans.
Yeah.
What's the matter with you? Don't you know that?
You're going to spoil everything.
I am. All right. So let's go back to where we were at, wherever that was. Let me find it. These guys were killing somebody. Let me find it again. Oh, here we go. Missionaries. Yep, that's it. Okay, here we go. Yep. Prior to their eventual miraculous conversion or Pope Gregory's invading missionaries, armed with literal swords of the Spirit, these humble believers differed with Rome in several outstanding particulars. Okay, so here's why Rome killed them. Are you ready? And then think about whether you'd be killed for this. All right, number one, they denied the doctrines of transubstantiation. Yep, check, I'm dying.
Yeah.
There goes my head. Right? You deny that, right? Don't you?
Amen.
You don't believe in the literal blood in the body that the priest brings it down and pulls Jesus down from heaven and eats Jesus and drinks his blood,
yeah.
Right? That's pagan, isn't it? What's that, Brother Paul?
Learn not the way of the heathen.
That's right. Learn not the way of the heathen. All right. Here's the second one. Let's see if you'd lose your head for this one. Mariology.
Yep.
The worship of Mary. Would you lose your head for that? Do you worship Mary? No, you don't. Okay, you're dead. Infant sprinkling. Yep, you're done. You didn't bring. Yeah, check. There goes my head. And prayers for the dead. Done. They refuse the vow of celibacy. Well, by the looks of it, and all these children, you're all dead. A lot of children in this room. Looks like that didn't work out. And they rejected the ecclesiastical monstrosity of apostolic succession. They did not believe the Pope was the successor of Peter. They thought he was Antichrist. Which I agree with. So, if you were alive then, would you be dead or alive? Brother... No, it would have been, the first pope would have been, I think, 600, but I could be wrong.
Okay, so how did they get from Peter's death?
Well, the Bishop of Rome, up until then, each generation got worse. Okay, so each generation, I think Gregory might have been the first, but I can't remember. Each generation got worse. They added to the power of... Remember in our history, we went from the Metropolitanites, right? The big preachers, and Rome was one of them. Ephesus was one of them. And then Rome got huge, right? And they continued to get power. Well, then you have to understand when Pontifex Maximus came around, who was that? Yeah. Constantine. When he made Christianity a state religion in 300, okay, when he did that in 313 AD, when Constantine did that, he set the government in motion. So he changed all the pagan things, pagan names, into Jesus, Mary, and, you know, deities. Yeah. So then that laid the platform for it, and then Augustine provided the theology for it. And Origen provided the perverse scriptures, and so did Jerome with his Latin Vulgate. His perverse Latin Vulgate. not the old Latin that was used by the churches. They didn't use Jerome's. In fact, they rejected Jerome's.
Over a long time.
Yeah, in fact, the Italia Bible, they didn't use Jerome's. So, in other words, it basically took years of secession for that to happen.
Mm-hmm.
Things progressed. They added to it. And Rome got more power. And by the time you see the Donatists coming in the time of Constantine, when you see the Donatists, you see Augustine, you see Eusebius is recording all this stuff, and you see that time period, you see that it's all progressing, like Rome was flexing their muscles. But it wasn't quite there yet until later. So that's how they would say that. And then you have to understand something. If you rob people of the scriptures, they're going to believe anything you tell them. And Rome was a master at robbing people of the scriptures. So they would just believe whatever that holy guy told them up there. Right? Because you don't have a Bible to tell the difference. Right? There's nothing in the vulgar tongue for you. Okay. The satanic subjugation of Britain was facilitated by the marriage of King Ethelbert to a Roman Catholic woman from Paris named Bertha. Bertha. Yeah. What's that? Yeah, the King Ethelbert to a Roman Catholic woman. Yeah, he married that woman, and then that's always a bad thing. Muhammad did that. That's how Muhammad's version of Islam became popular. Because who did he marry? A Catholic princess. Well, did he write the Quran? Probably not. Even though it looks like a fifth grader wrote it. No, he didn't. Alex Jones married a Catholic princess, too? That's true. And his father-in-law was a Knight of Malta. Yep. Thus, when Benedict Abbot Augustine arrived to do a little witnessing for Gregory. I love how Brother Bellarmine said. Thus, when he arrived to do a little bit of... Actually, I think that's Brother Grady that does that. He arrived to do a little bit of witnessing. That means killing. Witnessing for Gregory, he found Ethelbert's fields white unto harvest. 10,000 Englishmen were sprinkled during the Christmas season of AD 597. Of course, the official Bible of Christianized England would now become Jerome's Latin Vulgate. Well, why'd they do that? Well, you've got to change the Bible version because you couldn't keep the old Italian Bible. You couldn't keep that. You couldn't keep the old Latin. Why? Well, because then they wouldn't believe anything that idiot with a white hat was saying. I have no respect for those people. They send people to hell.
Right.
You expect me to speak sweet little venerable nothings about them, you're not going to get that from me. They're a bunch of stinking devils.
Right.
They're a bunch of murdering devils, and they are antichrist, like they call it. They are antichrist.
And they're witches.
Yeah, they are. They were the highest form of sorcerers in the land, and they still are. They still are. Those Jesuits are the highest form. Anyway, we don't have time to get into that. All right, we need to move on. We're going to start a little bit with this, with Columba here. This is from Brother Scott. I forgot that book on Patrick the other day, or on the churches of Ireland, and I don't know where I put it, but I had to, so I bought it on Kindle here just to have it. It was like $3, and I was like, I need to do this. I need to buy this, because I remembered hearing his name, and Brother Beller talked about Columba. So we're going to talk a little bit about him, and we're not going to get super far here because we went through some of this here with what Brother Grady said and a few other things like that. But we'll get into some of it here. Columba was around, he was 100 years, he'd be like 100 years after Patrick. St. Columba was trained in the religious community of which the illustrious St. Patrick was the human founder. By the way, this is by William Cathcart. So William Cathcart wrote about these churches of Ireland. I showed you that book last week. It's somewhere. Last week on Patrick. But we're going to move on with the next section of this because he talks about how these churches came about. You know, I like connecting the dots with these things. And the reason why it is because no one ever does. It's like, okay, I'm a Baptist in America in 2021. Okay, so, like, what's our history? Like, where I always hear about Calvin and Luther and Zwingli and all these other people, right? And Knox and... You never hear about these people, though. You never hear about these. Why? Because of what they did didn't make them rich, and they didn't run countries. You understand that? Like they didn't run. They didn't have a God complex. Like they didn't have a God complex. They didn't think, I think I'll run Geneva and I'll own it. Like John Clark didn't own Rhode Island. It was a compact that they all agreed to together. It wasn't like John Clark didn't run around like, I'm the king of Rhode Island. He wasn't even there. He was back in England, trying to get a charter half the time, going broke.
Yeah.
Lost everything he had. Left him poor, and those people didn't even pay him. Baptist.
We got no money.
Begging the king for a charter so they didn't kill him, so the Puritans couldn't kill him and beat him. And rob them of their land and steal everything from them. Like they beat Obadiah Holmes.
Mm.
Right? Yeah, they're still the same people. Don't ever kid yourself. Just go listen to MacArthur's religious liberty stuff.
Right.
Go listen to that. You'll see what spirit they have. Ain't no different. What's that? Yeah. They're still those same people. They're not any different. They didn't learn anything like they should have from liberty, from the Baptists. Anyway. Let me back up here. Somehow I got over here. Okay. All right. Looking at the successes of his personal ministry and those of his disciples during his life after his death in Great Britain and Ireland, he was among the foremost preachers of the gospel of any age in these lands. This is talking about Columba. Nobody even knows it. God knows it. But those people over in Ireland knew it in those areas, but nobody else knows. You've heard of Patrick, but you've probably never heard of Columba. His work in Ireland was useful in an extraordinary measure. His labors in Scotland not only secured the conversion of hosts under the general name of the Northern Picts, but were an unexampled blessing to that entire country. The pupils whom he himself taught in Iona and some of their disciples instructed at Iona, Lindisfarne, Melrose, and Whitby led to the Savior the great bulk of the Anglo-Saxons. See, people note the history. Well, I'm not going to give that today. I'll save that for another day. There is ample room to assert that in AD 635, when Aidan entered the Anglo-Saxon kingdom of Northumbria with his Iona preachers through apostasy and original heathenism, the celebrated mission of Augustine and Gregory the Great in England was confined to the little kingdom of Kent and Northumbria and the East Saxons having fallen into apostasy from their nominal Christianity. After nearly 40 years of labor, the Romish mission had made little advance from AD 597 when Augustine baptized Ethelbert of Kent and 10,000 of his subjects, but the Iona mission under God swept over a large part of the Anglo-Saxon kingdoms and brought their people to the Savior. Little wonder that Dr. Alexander writes this, Columba stands before us as one of the great missionary heroes of the church. He has earned for himself a name which shall be held in everlasting remembrance. For his is the imperishable glory of having kindled a light in these northern lands which has never since been utterly extinguished. According to Adamon, Columba was descended from famous ancestors. His father was Fetelman, the son of Fergus. His mother was Athenia, the daughter of MacNave. He was a relative of the royal family of Ireland. Columba was a great-grandson of Neil of the Nine Hostages, so named from the hostages which he received from so many Hibernian nations that were subject to him. His father was grandson by the mother to Lorne More. So anyway, he had royal lineage, but he gave it all up. He left it all like Moses did to follow Christ. Columba was born about AD 521 in the country of Donegal, Ireland. He received the two extraordinary names of Crimthan, a wolf, and Columba, a dove. Subsequently, either from his interest in the worship of the sanctuary or the great number of churches which he established, he was frequently called Columcil, that is, Column of the Church. Why? Because he planted churches. Like, that's what he did. He just went around and he planted churches. He preached and he planted churches. The only authorities regarded as reliable for the leading events of Columbus' life are biographies written by his successors in Iona. So anyway, it lists them. Bede, also about 120, and Tigernath, the earliest of the analysts, in the 11th century. The word reliable is applied to these authors. So basically saying that, they told the true history about the man. They told what he really did. In his early life, they talk about his early life from his conduct. There's an interesting story, and I don't know what to think about it, to be honest with you, but God can do whatever he wants. It says here that a man named Clonard was his instructor. He was a man of extensive learning, a great popularity as a teacher, and especially devoted to the study of the scriptures. Large numbers received their education from him, some of whom became eminent ministers of the gospel. Adaman said that on one occasion when St. Finian saw Columba approaching him, he perceived an angel of the Lord as the companion of his walk, and he addressed some brethren nearby, saying, "Behold, now you see St. Columba, who deserves to have an angel from heaven as his companion and guardian." They just thought very highly of him. Maybe some of it was a little too much, but they said he was Christ-like. They said they could see that he was Christ-like in his life, his manner. He followed the scriptures. Now, you got to understand, if you are in a dark and wicked pagan place and a true devoted servant of the Lord is there, it's going to be noticeable. Like, they're going to look at him and they're going to say, "Wow, that guy, there's something different about him." Right? He's not the same. Anyway, so that's some of the things they said about his life. Let's see. He tells a story. He was engaged in seeking divine wisdom while yet a young deacon. The teacher had a special regard for his pupil and was accustomed to call him St. Columba, and apparently to study with him away from the institution. On one of these occasions, a murderous enemy chased a little girl, fleeing from him on the open plain. When she saw the aged teacher of the young deacon mentioned above, as he was reading in the field, she fled directly to him with all possible speed. Alarmed by her terrified appearance, he called Columba, who was reading at some distance, that both might protect the girl with all their might from her foe. He, coming suddenly without any regard for them, killed her at once with his spear under their garments. And turning away, he began to depart, leaving her lying dead at their feet. The old man, full of grief, said to Columba, "Holy youth Columba, how long will God, the just judge, suffer this wicked deed to be unpunished to our disgrace?" The saint replied, "In the same hour in which the soul of the slain girl enters heaven, the soul of the murderer shall descend into hell." Adaman adds that the assassin at once fell a corpse before the eyes of the holy youth. Now, I wasn't there. I don't know if it's true or not. But God can do what he wants to do. We're not going to discount that at all. There's been many stories. If you listen to, J. Harold Smith and God's Three Deadlines, he tells a lot of stories about things that, as he was a preacher. God moved in some ways at times for people and did some things like that to wake men up. I mean, we see it with Ananias and Sapphira, right? They lied to the Holy Ghost, boom, dead right there. God can do what he wants. And that ought to make you and I fear God and give him glory, right? We ought to trust the Lord with those things and let God do that. Anyway, so he talks about this man and his monasteries, the different things that he did. The approach of Columba was announced. The whole people in every direction from the lands near the monastery assembled together and were met by those who were in it and going forth from the enclosures of the monastery, following the abbot Eleutherus with great eagerness. They advanced with one mind as if to meet an angel of the Lord, with faces turned in submission to the earth. When he appeared, they kissed him with warm reverential regard and singing of hymns and praises. Now, here's a man that started hundreds of churches in their towns and in their country. Right? If you had a pagan country that was dark, I mean, these men took the sword of the Spirit and they went out and they fought the Druids with the gospel. They didn't fight them with arms. They fought them with the gospel and they planted churches. So they were men that were sought after. There was a king in France, solicited by a king in France, King Sigilbert, who made him large promises to remain with him. Columba went there to teach the man the Bible, but Columba, whose ambition was to be useful rather than great, told him that he was so far from coveting the wealth of others that for Christ's sake, he had already renounced his own wealth. The answer corresponds with the generous devotion to Christ of Columbus's entire religious life. Columbus possessed a superior education. He was familiar with Latin and Greek, secular and ecclesiastical history, the principles of jurisprudence, the laws of nations, the science of medicine, the laws of the mind. He was the greatest Irishman of the Celtic race in mental powers, and he founded in Iona the most learned school in the British Islands and probably in Western Europe for a long period. You understand, when pagans were stuck in darkness, Rome was taking advantage of it. They always did. When you talk about the Dark Ages, they kept everybody from everything. In his 25th year, Columba established his first missionary instruction institution at Derry. This important event occurred in AD 546. Bede says, speaking of it, says, before he passed over into Britain, he built a noble monastery in Ireland, which from the great number of oaks is called in the Scottish-Irish tongue, Deer Mach, the Field of Oaks. Writing of the colleges of Iona and Derry, he states that from both of these monasteries, many others had their beginning through his disciples, both in Britain and Ireland. It is probably that the like of the city of St. Gall in Switzerland, which originated from the monastery of the Irish missionary Gallus, Derry, or Londonderry, as it is now called, owes its existence to the great school of Columba, located in its field of oaks. It was only about 20 miles distant from Garden, County Donegal, where Columba was born, and it's not unlikely that it was selected for the triple purpose of conferring educational and religious benefits. So what did he do with these monasteries? What did he do? He trained preachers in them. See, while the Catholic monasteries, they separated everybody from the world. They separated from the world, these monks did. They went in and they did good works there or whatever and chanted and did ohms and all this other weird stuff and walked around praying and fasting all day. Okay, now let me help you with something. Praying and fasting is important, but that's not all the Christian is supposed to do. And nowhere ever in the Bible do you see that God's called men to just do nothing but pray and fast and sit in a room all day while the whole world goes to hell. Amen! That isn't what God called them to do. When this man started those monasteries, what were they? They were colleges that were next to churches, and they were training people to go out and preach the gospel and to start churches. They weren't separated from society. God never called us to isolate ourselves in that sense from society. That's why people like the Mormons, or not Mormons, but the Amish people and some of those Mennonite people that do that, they have no power of a testimony. They don't go out and do anything. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Why? Well, because what good does their witness do to a lost and dying world? We were never called to do that. Sure, and you know what you can do? You can call every Baptist or anybody else. Some of those guys could call them, oh, you're liberal because you do this or you do that, or you're out in the world and you do that. I mean, you can do that. For sure you can if you want to, if you're Mennonites and Amish and some of those groups. Right? You can do that, just like the Catholic monasteries. Just like the nuns and all those other groups, they all did that, right? They all do that. But here's the thing. Where in the Bible do you see that God called men to do that? To isolate themselves and not be a witness to the world? Nowhere. And that's why Baptists never did that. That's why they never went that far. Because it wasn't what God called them to do. It's not what God called anyone to do in that sense. You know, Columba started training men. A lot of them were his relatives that were trained up. Right? Its proximity to the Scottish coast makes it almost certain that this was a leading reason for its selection as a site in this monastery. While the benefits to be conferred upon relatives and friends and reasonably to be expected from them made it an excellent location from which to found other literary institutions, theological seminaries, training schools for missionaries, and workshops for teaching young mechanics for Ireland and Scotland. Wait, you mean so he taught them trades too, so they could be able to provide and work and make money and do things? Right? Beattie's statement that many other monasteries sprang from Iona and Derry is confirmed by any number of witnesses. At this early period of Columba's life, he was fully a full consecration and effort. He had been a soldier like young General Wolfe at Quebec in 1759. Had he been one, he would have led an army up its tremendous cliffs to the Heights of Abraham, and infusing his own courage into his men would have snatched victory where ordinary generals would have met defeat. But he went everywhere throughout Ireland preaching Christ. Difficulties seemed to increase his ardor, and apparent impossibilities quickly disappeared. Weariness seldom crippled his energies, and the success of one or half a dozen great undertakings, instead of calling him to retirement or even restful relaxation, only urged him forward to equal or to greater efforts to glorify God. He kept moving for the Lord. Souls were saved in large numbers through his ministry. Backsliders were reclaimed. Christians were revived. The penurious became liberal givers. The sleeping and idle became wakeful and active workers. His name was honored throughout every part of his native country. When he preached, multitudes came to hear, and when he commenced a new church or college, the number of volunteer helpers was great. And when one of his monastic schools was opened, the best teachers in the island were anxious to instruct its students, and they gathered sometimes in thousands to profit by its advantages. It was the age of consecrated men in Ireland. Columba was regarded, as his years increased, as the greatest of all living believers. He was freely placed next to the illustrious Patrick himself, an honor never accorded to any other man. In Columacil, the four masters say the Apostle of Alba, Scotland, head of the piety of the most part of Ireland, and Alba after Patrick, died in his church in Alba on Sunday, the 9th of June. He was aged 77, and he was in the 37th year of his pilgrimage. So he had served the Lord, starting churches and moving for 37 years. He had monastic missions institutes that were founded in AD 553 and became the largest and most celebrated of all Irish colleges of Columba. A book of the Gospels belonging to this monastery and bearing his name, and now in the Library of Trinity College in Dublin, Ireland, claims to have been written by Columba. An entry in Latin, now partly obliterated, claims remembrance of the scribe Columba, who wrote this evangel in the space of 12 days. It is believed by many that this ancient copy of the four Gospels is the work of Columba. To Columba is ascribed the origin of 300 churches in Ireland, among which are numbered those of Derry, Kells, Tory Island of the Donegal Coast, Drumliff in Sligo, Swords in the County of Dublin, Raffo Lombe near Malahide and Duro. I'm going to stop there, and we'll explain some more of this and about the scriptures later. But here's the thing to understand. This man, the reason why you don't know anything about him in that sense is because he never founded a country. He didn't take a Geneva, right? He wasn't famous, and he wasn't rich, right? What he did do was give his life for the gospel, and he planted many churches all through there. And that's why, like, 100 years later, you and I never knew anything about Schubel Stearns. 150 years later, you never knew about him either. You knew about Whitfield. And you knew about, Jonathan Edwards. You knew about some of those men. You knew about D.L. Moody. You knew about some of those men. But you didn't know about those church planters. Why? Because they were never famous here. But the impact of those Sandy Creek Baptists, you still feel the effects of today. Right? Like, you never figured out, how did the First Baptist Church come to Minnesota? Well, I've taught you that. You know how that did and how that happened. But most people don't know about those Baptists. They don't know that those Baptists, the second pastor of that church, Cressy, started 10 to 20 churches in Minnesota. He went around, in the snow, the ice. Like, you know these snowstorms that we have out here? Like the one we had a few weeks ago that was, like, really deep. I don't know how much it had, 10, 12 inches, whatever it was. Like, that man went out and preached in that snowstorm. He, on horseback. I'd have been in a lot of trouble, Brother Dave.
I'd have got
you. You'd have had to, because I wouldn't be getting on that horse. I'd tell myself, I'd have been like, I don't know about that, man. Been walking. But I'd have to learn to love a horse if I was in that weather, right? But he got on his horse and went in the deepest parts of the snow. And even, let me say this to you, you've heard of men like Sheffy, and you've heard of men like all the, and like John Wesley, and all these other, but you never hear about these Baptist church planters. Because they fulfilled the Great Commission, and they weren't famous men, like...
No,
their glory's not here, it's in heaven, right?
That's good.
Like the martyrs and those other men, you never hear about those faithful men. But you are now, and I pray you search it out yourself more, like this man Columba. We haven't even really got into everything that the man did. And how his effect, were hundreds of years he affected that nation of Ireland. By the way, what somebody may do in this room today may affect, if the Lord tarries his coming, 100 years from now this area. That's the importance of the gospel work. That's the importance of what these men did. By the way, that's the importance of churches. That's why we need churches all over the world. Right? We need churches everywhere. We need churches planted everywhere. And maybe God will use the youth of this church as they rise up, and maybe we'll be able to send them out all over the world to preach the gospel. Amen. And to see churches planted everywhere. Right? It's necessary. It's needed. It's to obey the Great Commission. I think about these men. What's the difference? They were consecrated to the Lord. And when God spoke to their heart about answering that call from Him, they didn't ignore it. Amen? They wanted to be faithful. Some of you young ladies need to think about your future as far as being godly wives. What if God calls you to a man that's going to be a pastor and plant churches, a church planter? Are you willing to give up your hopes and dreams or anything else that you have if they're not what God wants to go do that? Could you say I think it was Adoniram Judson's wife, one of his wives, count me as one of your dead children? She said to her father, she wrote her a letter, count me as one of your dead children. You'll never see me again. When she went off and she died. Amen. Think about that. Us parents, we need to think about that. Can we surrender that to God, or have we already surrendered that to God, that God may take some of these children, pick them up, and move them across the world to preach the gospel and to start churches and to plant churches? Amen. If that's the case, would you rather have them with you or have them in the will of God? I'm telling you, I'm not preaching this by mistake or an accident or in some sentimental way or some emotional pull. I'm not taking up some special offering right now. I'm not playing games. I'm not doing. I'm telling you the truth, that in the future, these are things that I'm trying to prepare you for now.
Right.
That as you look at your child, you don't know which one God's going to call. But He's going to call them. Rest assured, He's going to call them. Then you better be ready. You better prepare your hearts. I got to prepare my heart. Right? For that. And prepare them. And that means that you and I do all we can do to prepare them.
Amen.
And I ain't talking about some stupid Bible college somewhere either. I'm talking about right here. Amen. See, what if they go to a foreign country? They got to learn the language. Well, that's what you got the internet for. You can learn the language.
Google Translate.
Right? You can learn it right there.
Amen.
Right? You believe that, don't you? I hope you do. We don't know what God's going to do. By the way, I do believe a woman is called to a man. I don't believe a woman's called to go out and just be like, oh, I'm a missionary to here. I'll see you around. I don't believe that.
Amen.
Has God used it in the past? Of course He has. God's used prison ministry too, but I don't want to go there either.
Right?
I believe God calls women to a man. Or if they're single, to be servants in the church. Right? to serve the Lord, to wait upon the Lord. Amen. All right. Something to think about. A lot to think about, right? Praise God for the rich heritage that we have. Right? Amen. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for all that you do, and thank you for all that you're going to do, Lord. Speak to the hearts of these children, Lord. Bring them to repentance and faith in Christ. If there be one or two here, any of us, Lord, any of us at all that have never been born again by the Spirit of God, that they would come to Christ today. Thank you for eternal life through Jesus. Thank you for that wonderful change in my life that you wrought all those years ago when Jesus came into my heart. Thank you for others that have that testimony, the grace of Almighty God. But Lord, you might be working on the hearts of some of these children. I know you're going to, if you're not already, Lord. And making them think about their future. And someday, Lord, someday you may impress upon us and call them into the ministry. Lord, help us to have hearts of joy and rejoice and to see them be used of God. Thank you, Lord, for all that you do for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.